is seeking the Word of God and fun this summer, then they can come here and study and have snacks and have vacation Bible school with us. We do this every summer for the last, I want to say four or five. Four is our fourth year. Fourth plus summer to do vacation Bible school. Not long after VBS, I'll get on an airplane and go to Denver for Camp Arete. And this is the fourth anniversary, fourth annual Camp Arete session as well. And just enjoying everyone's prayers for these ministries of young people. Because what we're doing in each case is focusing whoever comes to us on God's Word, which is what we do as a church constantly. So please bear along with the scenery. This will be down next Friday night. Not this Friday, but next Friday. So we get a few sessions, a few messages with the Credit World background. It doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about, except that it is my Father's world. We're going to turn in our Father's Word to John chapter 17 and begin our discussion, our examination of the so-called high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the capstone of his teaching in the Upper Room Discourse. The most unbelievably dense and exciting material I've ever read, simply reading through in Greek, John 17, in preparation to spend some time with you tonight and with the Lord Jesus' praise on the disciples' behalf and your behalf, and ultimately on his and the Father's behalf. We have a lot to cover. It's going to take us a long time, at least a few minutes, and maybe several sessions of a few minutes each to try to grasp what we find. I do not see the typical red light. And it tells me that something's different, but I wouldn't know what if I don't see a red light. The little lights aren't twinkling. All right, well, we're going to have to go to our Father's throne in prayer, remembering that right there in his right hand is Jesus, who, according to Hebrews chapter 9, lives ever to make intercession for you and me. The Spirit of God prays along with us, making up what we lack in our inability to pray. He prays better than we do, and more often than we do. But be sure, when you pray, he's praying along with you. And so it's a Trinitarian family affair when you go for fellowship and in fellowship to the throne of your Father. And remember, the labor is the first stop before you want to address the throne, because he doesn't want you to come to him as it were, with unclean hands. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise that that we don't want to take for granted. We don't think of it lightly, because right there in that context it says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus is what we mean when you're cleansed and forgiven, and it's that work on the cross where Jesus paid for the sins that we confess that secures our eternal fellowship with God, and our eternal relationship with God, and our constant moment-by-moment fellowship with him, into which we are forgiven and restored when we confess. So let's take that moment. If you need to make that short account with the Lord, and I'll open in prayer. Father, we pause to thank you for your grace, to come to your throne of grace for the requests that we bring, but always with thanksgiving, knowing that the greatest gift that you can secure or have secured for us by your grace through the work of the Lord Jesus is your peace, peace that Jesus Christ said he left with the disciples, his peace that he gave unto them. And now we enjoy through their ministry this wonderful opportunity to come to you through the scriptures, to know you through what you said in the pens of the apostles. And tonight, Father, we ask that the Spirit would work in us, enable us to receive, enjoy, and process what we find from the Apostle John in his inspired recollection of Jesus' prayer at the conclusion of the Upper Room Discourse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17. That's something extremely unique. I guess that's a silly thing to say. It's unique, it's unique. It can't be more or less unique. But it is, there's nothing like it in the scriptures. Because you have God talking to God, God the Son talking to God the Father in prayer, incarnate in the flesh of mankind, with a human voice, asking in accordance with what God has revealed throughout all of human history as His plan and will. There's no clearer instruction in the Bible by illustration on how and what to pray than what we have here in Jesus' prayer at the conclusion of His instructions on the night in which He was betrayed. And I want to challenge each and every one of you here in the hearing of my voice to take your Bible, read it, and then read it again, this chapter, 26 verses, and then think about it. If there was ever a place in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, there are many places. Proverbs is one great example, but it seems like everywhere I go, the density of what's being said makes me stop reading for a moment to think about it. It's called meditating. What is he saying here? What does this mean? How do these things fit together? Is he just stringing along a bunch of sentences? Is it stream of consciousness praying, or does he have something that fits together as a whole? And you know the answer, that this passage is, it's like a master crafted diamond. It's a master cut diamond of biblical doctrine. And I mean not just categorical information about Trinity, but that's there. And not just how you relate to Trinity now because of what Jesus did, but that's there. I mean how to pray. Doctrine, in some circles, means categories of biblical teaching, theological categories. But I'm from a movement of tradition that says doctrine is better understood as not just the categories, but their employment, how you use them, their practical use when you understand the category. Like, what am I going to do with Jesus' prayer to his Father? I'm going to learn how to pray to my Father. And you're going to notice some things that we've seen every time there's a prayer. You know what happens when Bible people pray? I mean, inspired prayers are uttered, that they're recorded in the text, and the apostles, and when Jesus pray. You know what they pray for? God's will. They pray in accordance with what they already know of God's will. And I want to start off this thing with just a little theological challenge to you. When you ask for something that you don't right now possess, but you would like to have, there is always already in us, because of our constraint with time and our limitations, we always tend to think that it's uncertain. I'm asking because it's not certain that I'll receive. But that's not the way Jesus teaches prayer. That's not the way prayer is offered in the Bible. The requests that you see Paul and Peter and Jesus and James and John, the prayers that you see the people that know best, especially Jesus Christ, pray, are in accordance with what they absolutely assume is going to happen. In that sense, what I mean is, your prayer for something like the resurrection, your prayer for a resurrection body, would be in keeping with the kinds of things that you see Jesus praying for in the Gospels and here. And that's different from how we tend to think. We tend to ask the prayers that are sort of in the margin. The prayers that there are occasions, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, where Jesus asks, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." We tend to pray the things that we don't, the way that's phrased, we're not sure about the outcome of this one. But more often, much more often, by probably a factor of 8 to 1, a ratio of 8 to 1, something like that, maybe 10 to 1, the prayers offered in the New Testament are by people that have expectations based on what God has already said. They're, in other words, asking for God to do what he said he will do. You know, the Bible ends on one. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The end of the word is this expectation. Why? We want him to do what he said. And that's really vital to understanding what prayer is. The idea that I'm going to pray for something that I don't know if I'll get it, so I'll try to get it, you know, really, you know, pray for, like we did when we were kids, pray for the girl. Can we get to this one specific person? God will just give me that girl. Or ladies might pray for a man. You know, the old joke about the girl that put a pair of trousers on her bedpost, and Lord, here's an empty pair, please fill them, you know, with a man. That idea of that prayer of the thing that you don't have that you like, you don't know if God's going to do it, you don't know what his plan is there. If it be thy will, Father, please fill these trousers, that kind of thing. Instead of that sort of genie approach to getting stuff that we'd like to have, because as far as we understand, that's what we'd like to have. The Bible says, get to know God and then talk to Him about what He's already said He'll do. Can't get away from it in John 17. 26 verses of more complicated, more involved, more philosophically challenging, more exciting to me than anything I've ever read. Now, of course, it's tempting for me to make the Bible seem easier, less dense, more shallow than it is, give you a principle that you don't have to work through. If you know better, I'm not going to do that to you, because I have this crazy idea that as the image of God, you, empowered by the Spirit, are able to know what God has to say in the pen of the Apostle John. Sorry about that. Yeah, this person knows I'm teaching. And I should have put my phone on airplane. Now we're in the airplane. Sorry about that. All right. You know I'm not going to do that to you because I think more of you than that. My philosophy of ministry is that you're not going to get it all on first pass. Not my goal. It certainly is not my goal that you're going to understand everything I say in the hour. Because if you did, somebody would be bored in the room. Chances are. Think about it. We're all a different place. So there's something for everyone, and for some of us, all of it. My point is that you have to stay with it. You have to dig down, and you have to let God speak. And so let's do what we do. We read the Scriptures here. We pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture. So let's turn to John 17 and work through what the Lord Jesus asks of His Father. I'm going to do something I don't usually do, but I'm going to read it in the New American Standard. And then I'm going to share with you my perspective of the outline, give you a few summary points as we launch into this big chunk of the Lord's teaching by example. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. That's a reference back to what He said at the end of chapter 16. These things is looking back. He says in 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Remember that summary ethic of the Christian? Summary attitude is not fear, is not capitulation, it's courage. You may kill us, Nebuchadnezzar. God may not deliver us, but whether He delivers us or not, we are not going to bow down. It's courage. That's the Christian attitude under persecution from the world. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things about courage and His victory, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Right there in the summary statement of His request of His Father, you have an interesting thing to do. He commands. He offers an imperative, I should say. The imperative is not to be seen as a command like a superior to a subordinate. It's to be seen as the urgent summary, by the way, in keeping with what we've seen through all of history. From Genesis 3:15 up until this point in human history where Jesus is speaking, even to now, the expectation has been the seed of the woman who would be triumphant, victorious, though suffering. The crushing of the serpent's head is victory. The bruising of the seed of the woman's heel is suffering. You've got a suffering victor. Throughout history, that's been the expectation, and it's all through the Bible. It's all through the prophecies regarding Messiah. He would be victorious and triumphant and glorified. I take Psalm 16 as a prophecy. I think it's a prophetic psalm. I think a lot of the psalms are, and I believe that the prophecy of resurrection begins with the first resurrection of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who would not undergo decay in the tomb. See, I think Jesus, in this pre-resurrection state, knows the Scriptures and is now asking in accord with them. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. And I challenge you that the first five verses, which make a chunk of this prayer, one little block, are some of the most exciting and challenging to understand, to see how they fit together, to say what is the message, what is He saying here with these words that He's using. We'll read on. even, which is the key to understanding verses 1 and 2, how they relate, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, I said before, this chunk of the Bible, John 13 through 17, gives you more of our systematic theology proper of Trinity and the nature of God, the nature of the second person, more direct and explicit statements than any other one place, one stop in the Bible, perhaps, or at least in the Gospels, on the nature of Trinity, what he's like. We have isolated verses that address it through the epistles, but very rarely is there a demonstration where for 2,000 years, the theologians have had to read this and say, how do we square what he's saying? He's talking about being with God from before creation. We have in John 1, he is God, but he's not the Father. And he's talking to the Father. And so, wonderful theological invention of terms. Tertullian, persona. The word person used to explain what we have to accept, is you've got two persons who are one God. That requires the doctrine, and also Tertullian summarized, a very Pauline, Johannine, Christian, given from Christ doctrine, Trinitas. Tertullian's word, Trinity. It's right here in what he's saying. I want you to notice he starts off in verse 1 with glorify. He ends in verse 5 with glorify. Makes kind of bookends. His self-request is for glory. And the reason why he asks for glory is the key to Christian prayer. Why in the world would the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, one who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, why would he begin his prayer with a request for himself? And the answer is, in verses 1 through 5, you have a theology from the Lord Jesus Christ of what you and I are here for. You have the presentation of the purpose for our lives. And the request for his own glory is the request for opportunity to further advance the glory of the Father. The doxological purpose of history is in view in 1 through 5. I am here for your glory, so match me out. Make me better able to do what I am here for, is the request. And you and I need to take that as our model, and we need to reevaluate why we even think we exist. We need to constantly do that. That is the constant crucifixion of ourselves to the world, and the world to ourselves. The world to ourselves. We're separated from the way the flesh thinks. We're separated from self-glorification and self-advancement. And Jesus is talking about why I'm here is for your glory. So glorify me so that I can glorify you more. Keep matching me out so that I'm better equipped to do what I'm here for, which is to advance your glory. In other words, through promoting me, promote yourself. It's the request for God's glory to be advanced in his life by his performance. Now that's why we're here. And notice he doesn't start with thanksgiving. I mean, Paul taught us in Philippians, you want peace? Bring your urgent specific request with thanksgiving. Right? We have an order in Ephesians 5, giving thanks at all times to the Lord for all things, or to the Father in the name of Christ. And he doesn't start with thanksgiving here. He starts with a request which seems at first selfish, glorify me. But it's not. It's the exaltation of the Father, because that's what I'm here for. And that's the thesis of his message, and that's what he's going to talk about through this prayer. Why this is about the Father. And this is the surprise. We're going to give a test after tonight. A one-question test. It would be this. What was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth? There would be multiple choice on this test, and most people would fail the test. Multiple choice A and B. A, to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. B, to glorify the Father. The Gospel on Sunday method of ministry, the the philosophical approach to ministry that we're basically talking to unbelievers. So we have to make sure they're saved every Sunday. We just give the gospel on Sunday. And the whole point of the message was just to tell you Jesus died for your sins. That philosophy of ministry would circle A. He died, he came to die for our sins. But it would miss the whole New Testament. Because the New Testament begins with Christ dying for our sins, and then it advances on what we do as a consequence, what our responsibilities are, walking by the Spirit and so forth. It's what you're saved for. And so the answer is to glorify the Father, and now you have your mission. You know what you're here for. You are walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you need to pray the same thing. I told you that would be through, but I can't help it. Just want to call your attention to one little ditty in 1 Peter chapter 2. And probably some of you can turn in your notebooks to what you wrote down when we went through there. 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry. That's my fault. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 2 is related. Don't apologize. I know it's a sign of weakness. 1 Peter 5, 6. Some of you know it by heart. Those who don't need to. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that He will exalt you at the proper time. The purpose for humbling yourself is so that He will exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. See, Peter understood the reason for our exaltation, our advancement. He knew the method, and he sees the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it doesn't say in 5, 6, and 7, it does say in 17, John 17, 1 and 2, that the ultimate outcome is God's glory. That's how He magnifies Himself. That's how He lets His magnificence and His essence be revealed, is in how He advances those He loves. The more He can love you, the more He can grace you out as a consequence of Jesus' work on the cross, the more He can bring forth His character through you, the more He Himself is magnified. And that is not, in God's case, an arrogant thing. It is a very benevolent and loving thing. That He would share His magnificence and His good and His character with His creatures. It's how He expresses love, and that's that reciprocal factor in John 17, 1 and 2. I told you we'd read. Let's go back to John 17. John 17, 6. We've had verses 1 through 5 as kind of the summary and thesis statement. And now He's going to tell the Father something the Father knows. Which for some casual theologians, I mean, everybody's a theologian, even atheists are theologians, they're just not good at it. Theology means you know something of God, and atheists know something that isn't so. Agnostics are close. They're almost right there with an atheist. They think they would know that they're the ground of truth if to determine whether God is or isn't. And that's just that's actually a little more tragic than an atheist who is just blindly taking a faith leap. The agnostic is trusting in his own perception, which is another leap of faith. But now Jesus moves to the people that God has entrusted to him, those that he mentioned and gave eternal life to. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. To understand what's happening, see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' prayers about, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It's great to compare these two prayers. Because that is a look at the consequences of the cross and the relationship between the Father and the Son. You think Abraham and Isaac on Moriah, with no one else present. That's the idea. But in the Upper Room Discourse prayer, when Jesus prays in their presence for their benefit and gives us this model, we're there. The disciples are part of the package. It's part of His interest and His concern. And look how He looped it in. I've manifested your name to the men. That's glorified your name to the men you gave me. That's God glorifying the Son, giving Him these people. You promoted me, gave me these in my charge. And guess what I did? I gave them your word. Exalted the Father. See the reciprocal thing between the Father and the Son, how it works with us? God takes us and gives us to the Son. That makes the Son exalted in that sense. He's prominent. He's the one given the charge. He's got a promotion. He's got charges. What's Jesus do with the charges? Glorify the Father. Tell them the Father's word so that those people now understand who the Father is. And it's a reciprocation of love. Where it's almost like God playing tennis with us. I don't want to be trivial here. I don't trivialize the idea. But we are the instrument by which God is glorifying, the persons in the Godhead are glorifying one another. Now, watch it. You gave me these people. That exalts him. In a sense. And that's what he said in 1 through 5. I gave them your word. Manifested you and your properties to them, your name to them. And now they have glorified you by keeping your word. So the more people Jesus gets that respond, the more the Father has people keeping his word and exalting and glorifying him. You see how it works? You can't have this prayer. It gives me goosebumps to think about how God has designed us from eternity past to be brought in this, mechanically in this description, into the inner workings of the Trinity. And it explains why we're here. It's for God's glory. It's for relationship. It's for him to be known. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They know the source. So they know I've been a conduit of your things for them. Which means what? It means Jesus did what? It's that thing he always said. We've seen it several times in the Upper Room Discourse. It's not my stuff. It's your stuff. I didn't speak of myself. It's what the Father said. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's not going to say things from himself. He's going to say what he hears from the Father. And so it's very prominent in John that Jesus says, these aren't my words, these are my Father's words. Don't blame me. It's the Father that has sent me with this message. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And passing as we go through, I want you to notice the four performance factors that Jesus mentions when he takes the disciples' report card to the Father in this prayer. He shows the Father the effectiveness of his ministry and their performance. Now, here's the interesting thing. It doesn't say that Jesus forced anything on these people. It says, this is what they've done, and this is what I've done. What did he do? I gave them your word. In verse 6, I manifested your name to the men you gave me. So you gave them to me, and I did what I was supposed to with them. I've been a faithful steward of these resources. Now, remember the thesis. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Here's my track record with these men. I've succeeded thus far in what I've been sent to do. That's the message. And so, what's their performance? What have they done? Verse 6, they have kept your word, tereo, to keep guard, hold fast. When you keep something in the Upper Room Discourse, it is my understanding, very consistently, means you do what you're supposed to do. It doesn't mean that you just have it. It's that you have it and you do it. And so it's a summary statement for their performance. These are not guys that have just said, yeah, okay. They've said, yeah, okay, so what do I do with it? And they've done it. They've obeyed. And so go back to chapter 14, with love as the demonstration of obedience. Obedience is the demonstration of love in 14:15, and how he uses the idea of having the word and keeping it, hearing and doing. So the first thing in verse 6 is they've kept the word. Verse 7, what do you notice in the first clause in verse 7? Now they have come to gnosko, to know. To know. They haven't just kept, they also know something. I think kept is the summary in verse 6. Verse 7, they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They understand you are the source of my message, of my mission. For the word which you gave me, I've given to them, and they, lambano, they received them. Really, they received. They were open. They had their eyes open and their ball glove ready, and they caught what I threw them. They were responsive. And understood. the word truly, alethos, in truth, understood, gnosko, another use of gnosko. Unfortunate translation, I believe. Because the word gnosko is in verse 7, they have come to know. In verse 8, gnosko, they truly understood. What? That I came forth from you. And then, what is their fourth performance feature that he brings to the Father? They believe that you sent me. They've kept what you said. They have come to know. They have also come to know that you, that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Remember the challenge? Remember the little challenging part at the end of verse of chapter 16? Do you really believe now? I mean, now do you believe, fellas? And pretty soon he's going to launch his prayer. Okay, that's the report I'm taking up. And he knows. See, they don't have a perfect, unwavering, continuous faith, but they believe when they hear and they've been taught. And they're about to demonstrate how little, how weak their faith is, right? Peter's going to deny Christ, and they're all going to scramble and scatter and hide and not be courageous. But yet, notice that he can say, they've kept your word, they believe that you sent me. We've known that since Matthew 16, when Jesus asked Peter, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, verse 9. I asked on their behalf, and do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. It's my understanding that if you want to put a paragraph away, you put it at between 8 and 9. So 6 through 8 introduces who we're talking about, and why we're talking about them. The believers, the disciples, the believers and keepers. And then in verse 9, really through, I think it breaks at 11, probably. Yeah, book at 11, 9 through 11. I ask on their behalf, and do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now, we haven't heard the world yet. It's a major theme in this prayer, and it's going to be with us for the rest of the prayer. The world versus the Father and the Son and the disciples. It's going to be two worlds, two options. The world system, Satan, the enemy of God, and his administration of demons over the kingdoms of the earth, or the Father, the Son, and the disciples. And that's that. It's going to be this conflict through the rest of the prayer. And in fact, he's going to say in a moment, I'm praying because of the conflict. I'm praying because I'm leaving and they're still in the world. But he says, I ask on their behalf. Now, we haven't heard him make a request since verse 5, glorify me. But now he's changing from the glory of the Father through him, which could be equally said, perhaps, or summarized, glorify yourself through me. Glorify me because you know what I'll do with it. Now he asks on behalf of them. Not on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they're yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. These men, I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. That means he's about to leave. Yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The request, the second request Jesus has made in this prayer, the first for the disciples, is the same thing that he said was their first performance feature. They kept your word. The Father, he asks to keep them. Tereo, your taking notes, T-E-R-E-O is the transliteration of that word, to keep or guard. So they have guarded your word, the sense of hearing and doing. The prayer for these particular ones, Jesus asks that the Father would keep or guard them. How? Verse 11, in your name, which you've given me, they may be one, even as we. The desire for the keeping of them in his name is their unity. That's what he asked. I want you to keep them in your name so they can be unified. First time we've heard that theme in the prayer. The desire for unity. The desire that he would keep them unified. Major Christological doctrine. the unity of the disciples. Under what basis? On what basis? On the basis of the Father and your name, he says. Keep them in your name that they may be one. On the basis of the proclamation that the Father requires, that the Father sent the Son, that we're going to hear later in the prayer. This idea of unity does not mean sacrificing truth for congenial engagement with others. It means that we hold to the same basis of all reality. It's a minority of people in the world that Jesus is talking about when he says these 11 out of however many people on planet Earth. And I think the minority doesn't, the numbers don't change much. I think the numbers of in Christendom who are actually disciples of Jesus Christ is probably a shockingly small number. One of those numbers we don't have access to, and it's probably by God's grace that we don't. How many demons are involved in the assault on Crescent City Bible Church? Not a number we're given. I have no question that that number exists. But I don't have that number. See, thankfully, the way my eyes work, I do not have access to that frame of reality where those things are going on. I suspect if I was given, and you've heard me say this before, I'm sure, if I saw what God sees about the angelic conflicts around this church, I'd probably ask not to be able to see it anymore. Just don't let me know. I'll just keep my eyes on my Savior. His request in verse 11 is that the Father would keep them in his name, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, now notice, I believe we could break the paragraph here, and again back to Jesus' performance. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I put 12 through 19 as one chunk. That's how I think it breaks. And in other words, I think what the editors of the New American Standard putting a break at 12 and 13 is a mistake. The 12th, I think, is a paragraph. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. We're going to get to that thing about keeping them in his name, which is a reference to his whole person, his essence, his character, his reputation, which is, see, Jesus doesn't come in his own name. He is the Son. Eternally pre-existing Son of God, co-equal with the Father. But does it come in the name of Jesus? We come to the Father. See, in the name of Jesus, Jesus comes to us in the name of the Father. He's the mediator. And that's, see, you gave me your name, your token to represent, and so that's what I've done, keep them in your name. Okay. So he says, when I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and did not one of them perish. See, I have a track record with them, and I did this as one delegated with this charge from you. So my request involves you continuing the ministry that you committed to me, because it's your will that I come home, that I come to you. So verse 13, now I come to you. See, I have done well, but now I can't be there to do it anymore, so I'm asking you to do it. He's committing these men to the Father. Paul does a very similar thing in Acts 20 when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders on Miletus. He meets them for a little retreat, a little island time retreat. And he says, and now I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to edify you, build you up, mature you, and sanctify you, and to give you the inheritance among all who are being sanctified. That's Acts 20, 31, 32. It's the same idea that the Son is committing them to the care of the Father in a sense that they haven't been cared for. See, he's the representative of the Father caring for them. I have to go. Remember when David shows up in 1 Samuel 17? Big Nasty down on the battlefield. And, hey, who's going to kill me? You know, why? And David shows up with the care package, because there's no UPS back then. So he shows up with the care package that his father sent him to give for the brothers that are at war. Got the three older brothers at war, and so David shows up with a little package from home from dad, and also some things for the commander, because that's how the commander probably benefited. As a commander, he probably was helped out that way. I don't think it's a bribe. I don't think that's necessary. But anyway, Jesse sent a care package. Jesse the farmer sent some of the fruit of the farm. And sent it with his most trusted servant, his son David. And what does Eliab the foolish say? We don't know much about this character. I like to think he's going to be in heaven as a believer in the Lord. Old Testament saying, I like to think that he's, you know, in the paradise above right now. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he sure doesn't seem like a very encouraging older brother as the eldest. He's the kind of eldest brother that Joseph seemed to have, you know, in a way. But he says, what are you doing here? Don't you see the UPS truck? I'm here with stuff for you. What are you talking about? What are you doing here, you shepherd? Who's watching the sheep? What are you doing here? You know, remember that? I love that. I love Eliab. He's one of my favorite Bible fools. Because, you know, the Bible, God only selects what we get to know from the whole history. Eliab had a whole life. He knows about his kids and all that went on in his life. All we know was he had a chance to really sharpen his brother and his brother's humility, and his brother did well. But anyway, David says, I left him with the servants. You know, I'm a responsible shepherd. I'm doing what Dad asked me to do. I left him with the servants. And meanwhile, David is trying to figure out, hey, what did King Saul say about whoever kills the giant? What do we need to do here? I can kill the giant and you're the king's household as his son-in-law? I get his daughter and wealth and I get to be the town commander and what? Wait, where do I sign up for this? I'm sure there's a long line of people that want to do this. I mean, come on. Nobody wants to take the king up on this? Okay, well, let me go get my my M1A sling and sniper this guy, and we'll be done before lunch. And that's kind of 1 Samuel 17. That's an abbreviated version of it. But notice David is the faithful shepherd who has left the sheep with someone else because he had another job to do. His father sent him on another mission. And that's kind of what you have here in only John 17, the Gospel of John 17. He's got to leave. And so he's told the disciples, see, he's making all the preparations for his departure. His travel itinerary is set. He knows he's headed out. And so he's told the disciples and prepared them all through the upper room discourse for his departure. Now he's taking it to the Father. And as it were, preparing them by virtue of covering them with prayer for his departure. I come to you in these things, verse 13. I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. See, he told them that. I say these things to you so that you may have my joy in full. What things? The things the Father gave Jesus to say. Jesus said them. For what reason? So they would have his joy. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, I don't know how you can read this passage, especially when we get to the part where Jesus says, not just these 11, but everybody that believes in what they say, believes in me from their word. That's you and me. We're reading John and believing what John said, and John's one of the 11. I mean, he includes you and me in this prayer. And if you ever think, I don't really know if God loves me. I don't really know. You got to go back to this and read it again. Because of how Jesus thinks about his disciples. How Jesus thinks of you. How the Father thinks of us. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14. Let me elaborate. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. How about that for a contrast to meditate on a little bit? I, let me paraphrase, have loved them with your love, which you gave me to give to them by giving them your word. I've loved them by giving them your word. The world has hated them. Because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. We could chiastically arrange that. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they didn't belong to the world, even as I don't belong to the world. See how Jesus is on this side and the world's on that side? really neat how the conflict keeps coming up. Man, Jesus really is down on the world. What's going on with this cosmos? Wow, why is he so down on the cosmos? Because it's the administration of the original murderer, the original deceiver, who has destroyed all the lives that have been destroyed. All the breakdowns, all the heartaches, all the troubles are because there's a prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world's present darkness. The prince of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Jesus recognizes that a very difficult surgical procedure is needed. The minions, the people deceived and shackled in the world, need deliverance from the world, and yet they are the willing agents that are ignorant, the willing, the useful idiots, to coin old political parlance. That's the way we are. We're deceived and gullible and easily taken in by the world administered by God's enemy. And so the world has them, uses them. They're composed, it's composed of them, and yet they're the target of His grace. Those people in the world that He can't die for their sins. It's like, remember that little game Operation? You know, the little buzzer thing? Makes you scare you to death when you're six, that you're going to electrocute yourself, you know? Because the little guy has a little red nose, and it's got lightning, like electric sparks coming out of his nose. And so you think, this is it. If I don't get the bread box here, I'm toast. And then it zaps, you know? And so you feel like it would take a real smooth hand to win that game. It takes somebody that's older than six, at least when I was a kid. And I wasn't drinking coffee back then, and that's not the point. but the surgery required to deal with the world, which is the problem, the people within the world being the target of the mission. Now, I think that is a great prescription. What I just heard, what I just said, what we just thought about with the world, being the problem and the target and the solutions for the people within the world. I think that idea, that line of reasoning, helps us understand why we get weary in dealing in this line. We get weary of gospel responsibility. We get weary of the oppression. And we don't fit. We're different. They don't think like we think. That just gets so frustrated. Right. They're deceived. And somebody more powerful than the deceiver is going to have to break through. That's in John 16. The Spirit, when He comes, is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He's in you because that's your mission. And you're not doing it. It's going to be the Spirit that does it. And so we take heart that this very involved surgical procedure, This impossible task, it's in our job. You're along for the ride, and that's the easy burden and the light yoke. It's impossible for you, but nothing's impossible for God, so He works in you. And if you've ever been involved in a fishing expedition where the fish just jumped in the boat, I'm talking about evangelism, where you're holding the net and you didn't need it, because God did it, but you were there in the boat, operating that boat, or maybe they swam into the net. You know what I mean? It's like, I didn't know how that was going to happen, but God just did it. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you also know the experience of trying to make it happen. I'm just going to go evangelize. I got my note cards from class, evangelize in class. Got five people to evangelize. I got my note card. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Person number one. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, I do. Thank you. Next person. Person number two. Anyway, the homeless and transient people that live around Dallas Seminary on the street there in downtown Dallas know the gospel, boy. They know it really well. Because PS 102, personal evangelism, requires you to evangelize five people. And every student that goes through there takes that class, and every student that takes that class has to go evangelize five people, and they're right there, right outside the school. Yes, I heard the gospel 6 or 7 times this week. Kind of makes you want to get outside the environment of Dallas Seminary anyway. You don't want to force it because you're talking about some powerful deception. And we fall into it too. That's the other thing. If you ever woke, awakened from deception where you're like, I was completely taken in by a total lie that comes straight from the pit of hell. Have you ever been there? And And if we can be deceived, look at the world that has no Holy Spirit. In fact, you bring the Holy Spirit to the conversation when you talk to them. But Jesus makes this distinction with the world. I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they were not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see Jesus not hating those people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The persecution of the world is part of the package for being here in the world to represent Jesus Christ, so that a few, and apparently it's just going to be a few, are going to hear the gospel and receive the eternal life they're offered. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's a correct translation in the New American Standard. It's not to keep them just from evil. I believe the articular homeros makes it not a bread restaurant, homeros. It is the evil one, the person who embodies evil. All right. That's right. This upper discourse prayer includes a reference to Satan, because it's talking about the world. And you have the world. The point is, it's an administrative system aligned against the Word of God and His righteousness. Verse 16, furthermore, about these that Jesus is telling the Father. Do you think the Father knows all this already? Do you think that the Son knows what the Father knows? I think it's kind of like family truth, you know? You talk about things you already know, but you just want to talk about them. Like reminiscing with someone. We already know all these things. We were there. It was 50 years ago, so what? No, we're talking about it because we love that. We love what happened. You know? Jesus is rehearsing what the Father knows, what the Son knows, and yet He does it. And I don't think just for our benefit, so that it's not just theater, so that we get to know these things too. It's so that we know how to talk to our Father. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so here's the request. We've had a request to keep them in your name, so they would be one, united, unified. Now, verse 17, one of my favorite verses to quote, right? Because it tells us what we're about in this life. Sanctify them with truth, in truth, with truth, for your word is truth. The means by which, I believe it's saying, the instrumentation by which you are being asked, O Father, to sanctify them is with your truth. The setting apart, sanctify means set apart. Set them apart for what? From yourself or to yourself? To yourself with truth. And the truth that he specifically references is the Word of God. Not just a proof text, right? It's a request that the Lord Jesus Christ have for these disciples. And verse 19 we're going to hear, it's really for us too. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, now listen to this, he's not done talking about sanctifying. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I thought he sanctified himself for the Father's sake. I thought he kept himself separated to the Father. But no, it's both. It's for our sake too. As you send me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. His performance and his being set apart to the Father has a direct impact on the sanctification of those with whom he's been charged. That's a shepherd. Now, some of you are suggesting by the facial expression that these things are rather involved. You're right. I told you, I've never been more excited or challenged by one chunk of Greek literature than what we read of the inspired pen of the Apostle John in recording what the Son of God said to the Father on this night. Now verse 20 through 24, you and I come into the picture. 25 to 26 are the summary. 20 through 24, again, a breakdown in the way the editors have paragraphed this, I think. But verse 20, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That would be the apostles. And the word that the apostles would say, because now they've been sent, he said, I apostello them, I send them out like you sent me. That's the apostles. And that the people that believe in their word, this is the core of what it means to be the church, to be the physical expression of the body of Christ in this age. Think through this with me. And I'll make you a deal. Let's close it down after one tonight, but let's stay with it for this one. All right, will you stay with me? We'll summarize the thing, and then we'll go home, and you can read it. I wouldn't stay here and read it, but we won't record it, okay? Here's what he says. The people he's talking to, the 11, are specially tasked to go out as Jesus was sent from the Father. They're now sent from Jesus. Dominoes. Father to Son, Son to the Apostles. We're calling them apostles now because he says he sent them, and that's apostello. And then, and what you'll see throughout the rest of the story until the day of Pentecost, Jesus charges them to go. Matthew 28 and so forth. Now what? Now he says, those who believe, let me read it from a Bible, from a figure in the Bible, those who believe in me through their word. What is it to believe in Jesus? But to believe in the message the Father sent through Jesus. Which includes that the Father sent the Son, the identity of Christ, what he came for, and so forth. Believe in me is a summary of the gospel. That Jesus is the only answer, the only way to the Father, John 14:6, in our context. Now, can you be Christian and not be apostolic? In your practice, in your outlook, in your worldview? Do you have a Christian perspective on something that is separate from what the apostles gave us in the New Testament? Do you see the argument for the Bible now from Jesus' prayer? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Right? The word of God. And now all those who believe in me through their word, through what the apostles say. Same writer. A few years later. Well, his adult life later. In 1 John says, what? We have seen and touched the word of life about which we write. And our fellowship is with him. And we write so that your fellowship will be with us and ours is with God. The fellowship of 1 John is offered, first of all, before it's between us and God, it's offered to us with those who have fellowship with God, the apostles. We have the word of God, they say, just as John, and you will get fellowship with God through our word. And the implication and the indication later will be, and if you reject the apostles' word, you don't get fellowship with God. See, fellowship doesn't mean I'm in. That's not the point. Fellowship means I am enjoying a rapport with God on the basis of what he said. And the only authorized, see, this is branded. This Christianity is branded. It's called apostolic. And the apostles are these 11 in the room and one untimely born named Paul, who many of his epistles demonstrates how he is to be regarded as one of them, as one of the apostles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. See, very critical, but we'll do it one time. We'll talk about how fellowship with the apostles is through their word, and that's how you have fellowship with God. But you check it out in 1 John 1:3 and follow it. When he's introducing what he's writing about. Because your six verses from 9, 1 John 1:9, our fellowship recovery verse. With God, right? But before he says that, he says, our fellowship is with him, and you can have fellowship with us, and therefore with him. You're not going to get there. We're not really thinking as Christians. I talked to a guy the other day that said, yeah, you just can't go with everything in the New Testament. That's not the apostolic Christian faith. Neither is the idea that somebody besides these 11 and Paul, and you could argue about Matthias, we don't have anything by Matthias, so we're not worried about it, but what Paul wrote, what Peter, James, and John wrote, right? And those under their auspices, Mark and Luke, the writer of Hebrews, we have those things so that we can have fellowship with God, because He's committed it through those human beings. It's very similar to the Mosaic Law. What does Moses say, Jesus asks? Well, he's saying, what's in the law? Well, isn't that what God said? Yes, but He said through Moses. So very often, Jesus will refer to Moses as though that's the law. That's the message. What about our nation, the way we're structured? Right? Our Supreme Court came down with some pretty hefty rulings the other day, in the June. Said that we will continue to respect the First Amendment and people's consciences regarding their commitments to faith. They call them religious commitments, in business. Just because you have a business doesn't mean you're required by the government to stop being Christian. Kind of what the Supreme Court said. I know that some news outlets reported it differently, but let's get the facts. Anyway, the Supreme Court said, wait a second, we've got a constitution. What's the constitution? Oh, it's a piece of paper. So why do we listen to it? Because the people with the power in the day to establish any government they wanted put it all in a paper, in a document. And the people that drafted the document died. And we can't go change their mind because it's written. And we're kind of stuck with what these old 18th century dead guys said. Thank God. And I do. It still kind of works a little bit. It's amazing how we've kind of blobbed over it, and but amazing what happened in the gym, some of the rulings we got. In any case, we're apostolic because Jesus sent these men out, empowered by the Spirit, to write what they wrote, to preach what they preached. And that inspiration ministry, that's not what I do. No pastor since Paul died, since John died, is this, what we're talking about here. We're just leading out the meaning, exegeting the meaning of what these men wrote. I'm submitting to the Spirit of God and the pen of the Apostle John. So those who believe in me, that they may all be one. The request that he asks in verse 20, I do not ask on their behalf alone. What's his request? Verse 21, that they will all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. So unity is the first half of the request. He said it again, that they be unified, but that unity has a desired goal, so that the world may believe that you sent me, the ultimate summary of the gospel in this passage. Verse 22, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them. Uh-oh. The prayer for glory in the first part, 1 through 5, now it comes back full circle to you and me. We're part of this glory package. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It's back to the purpose of glory is unity. I and them, and you and me, they may be perfected in unity, brought to maturity in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me. See, this doesn't change my theology. It helps me understand where it came from and helps me sort of restate what I've always held to. You see, as a Pauline thinker that's becoming more and more newly acquainted with a close reading of John and what Jesus said, I'm very excited to see that this is the same gospel. But interestingly, the way he prescribes the church to carry that gospel, it's unified in its identity with Christ and the Father, and therefore demonstrates to the world that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loved us like He loved His Son. So Trinity opens up, brings us in, that's reconciliation, and we receive the love, Romans 5:8 style, that God has shown, He's showcased, and it glorifies Him. God's demonstrated His love toward us. And then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 24, Father, I desire, fellow, that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. Third or fourth request, I think, if we're counting, that he's asked on behalf of the disciples and those who listen to their message, that they'll be where I am. Does Jesus know? He's already told in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He knows the Father is desirous. This is the plan.
Everything he said to the disciples, he got from the Father, and now he's asking the Father in accordance with what the Father said. I desire that those of you have given me, they be where I am so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want these men to come see where I'm headed. This is Hebrews 12:2. Jesus endured the cross for the glory that was set before him. For the joy, sorry, that was set before him. And he sat down at the right hand of God. That's that glory he's talking about. That's the exaltation of Christ in his humanity. He's asking the Father that we could go and see that. In verse 25 through 26, you have the conclusion, the summary of the prayer. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I've known you. And these have known that you sent me. There's your big distinction. Jesus versus the world, and those who listen to Jesus' message now know that the Father sent the Son. And I've made your name known to them. Just show us the Father, says, was it Nathaniel? Philip, just show us the Father and that's sufficient. How long have I been with you, Philip? And remember? I've disclosed, I've manifested your name, made known, Norizo, your name to them. That's a summary of his person. They know what you're like. They know who you are because of my ministry to them. And I will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. A beautiful prayer, a beautiful challenge for us to our prayer life. I contend that if you will spend 15 or 20 minutes a day with this prayer, reading it, asking it questions, well, what is that? Why is that there? Why is that connection made? Why the even as in verse 2? What does this statement have to do with the next thing? And don't assume, don't jump to conclusions. You know, if you really get quiet and calm and put on some soothing music and some aromatherapy candles and some hot tea and you clear your head, God still isn't going to tell you the answers to questions that you might have. That's not how it works. We're not Indian mystics here. But keep refreshing these things, and the ideas and how they connect are going to thrill us. And I'm not saying that he's speaking in riddles. I'm saying that it's that thing again where the invisible infinite is accommodating our understanding through language. And we're getting to know him as best we possibly can in our finite, in our limited sense, through what these propositions that he's saying. I think also you're going to come away with a couple of principles of prayer which we'll certainly outline. One of them is the centrality of prayer in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intimacy of prayer in which Jesus brings others to his prayers and lets share in this together. He does that in several occasions. Sometimes he prays by himself, but very often he prays with the disciples and teaching them. We're going to see that you pray not with an infantile theology that says God already knows, so I don't have to tell him. This is the point of the personal interaction. You pray certainly in accord with what he knows and what he's promised, and you ask him for what he said, which we'll do now. Father, it's our constant prayer and our desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, to put on Christ, the day star would arise in our hearts. Father, we want more and more to see Christ placarded as crucified, the focus of our hearts. We want to look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, we want to fulfill the commands of the Scripture regarding our relationship to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we live in a life that's so easy to walk by sight, but we are required, constrained, motivated by every grace that you provide to walk by faith, not by sight. Father, the faith in what you've told us, laying hold of what you've promised us with an open heart, a believing heart that says, we may not understand, but we will trust you who have spoken, seeking that understanding. Father, we know that it's your will that we would grow, that we would become spiritually mature, that we would long for the pure milk of the Word like newborn babes, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.